While we are all standing, I invite you to take a minute. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let us practice this to have a time of confession. Is there anything in your heart that is burdening you, that you know is not pleasing in God's sight? Let's take a moment to confess that before the cross that we're standing and facing. Dear Lord Jesus, this morning I stand before you as a sinner. There are many aspects, many moments in my life, my thoughts, my speech, my action does not match up to the grace that you have given me. Thus, I confess my sin before you, and I trust in you. For you are faithful and you are certain because you died for my sin on the cross. You have purchased me from the grip of the power of sin. You have ransomed my life and you have sent forth your Holy Spirit to cleanse me. So this morning, with that assurance, with that certainty, I stand before you as a sinner, knowing I am forgiven. Lord Jesus, thank you. There are many things that bother and burden my soul, my mind, that has tempted me to question your goodness, to question your faithfulness, that has tempted me to rebel against you, to do just the opposite of what you taught me to do. Lord Jesus, I confess that before you. And I want to give thanks for the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in my life. Speak powerfully to me of your love. Speak powerfully to me that your love will never change. I give thanks to thee. Lord, would you please listen to our prayers? Would you listen to our confessions? And bestow your forgiveness. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Would you please remain standing as I read today's scripture? Today's scripture is coming from a book in the New Testament. If you flip open your Bible, if you carry your Bible, you count them from backward from the book of Revelation, you are not far away from that. It's after the book of Hebrews. It's the book of James, the epistle of James. Today, we start with chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. This is the reading of God's word. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, then you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That was the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Good morning. If today is your first time come to work, worship with us, I welcome you. And the lighting is not a deliberate arrangement because we've been experiencing the power issue. As you see that in the parking lot, we are building the solar panel. Now is a phase of connecting the solar panel's power with the main building's power. And for some reason, the inspection was not passed, and then that's why we need to have a generator outside to produce power. And we have minimum lighting. But I'm grateful for that, because some of you probably know that there was a, if not hundreds, probably tens of emails back and forth, starting since Tuesday, Wednesday, that the building's supposed to be shut down because the inspection issue. But God has miraculously opened up new opportunity and new resource for us, and almost the last minute that we can still operate on our regular schedule with this building. So it's very fortunate and very grateful on our part. But I think these 2 weeks remind each one of us that worshiping in safety, in peace, we ought not take it for granted. There are many, many brothers and sisters in the world that lack of what we have even now. They worship in secrecy. They worship running the risk of their life. They worship running the risk of being persecuted. So I hope when you're sitting on your seat, please remember those who are suffering for the name of Christ in different parts of the world. And another urge to you is an announcement coming from the ushers. If there's empty seat between you, would you please move and, you know, get closer together, not just because the body heat help you to warm up, because we do not have the power to run the heating system, but also for the sake of considering the steward for communion a bit later. And in the darkness, we don't want to flip those cups, and also help them to distribute the element a little bit more effectively. If you're sitting upstairs, I urge you move downstairs, because you're sitting up there, it takes them time to go up there to serve the communion to you. So for the sake of saving time, would you please move downstairs, okay? Except the baby room, okay? We start a new series of sermon entitled Hearing and Doing the Word with the book of James. The book of James is, in a way, a puzzling book. This book possibly written before AD 49, because AD 49 was the first Jerusalem Council. If you're familiar with the early church history, particularly the early chapters in the book of Acts, in which this council, the leader in the Jerusalem Council happened to be this James, stood up and settled the dispute about whether the gospel should bring to the Gentiles without further requirements from the Old Testament laws. And in that council, this important watershedding event in the early church history was settled. And it is unimaginable if James wrote that after that council and he didn't mention anything in the book. So it is very possible this book was written before AD 49. That means it will put this book in one of the earliest New Testament documents in the Bible, earlier than any Paul's epistles, any of Paul's letters. And in a way that James wrote this book, the writing style is drastically different from the Pauline epistles. If you read Paul's letters, you will see that Paul usually, take an example, for example, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, 2, 3, elaborate discussion and demonstration of theology. Chapter 4, 5, 6, applying that theology, that knowing about God into our daily lives. Not so in the book of James. The book of James, written in a style that he mingled theology and practicality together. As a matter of fact, if you go back to the original language, the Greek language, there's a form of a Greek language, I think English has that one. For example, like, let's say, let's go, let's do this, imperative. That's kind of grammatic term for imperative. It's a short burst out of commands. If you count that, there's 51 of them in the whole book. If you take in the participle form, 60. So the book is filled with this short saying of let's do this and do that and all these things. And those sayings are very short. So scholar has a hard time of dividing the book into different sections. Some said it's 4 sections, some said it's 12 sections, some said even like 20 sections. But I think if we make a comparison, it's easier for us to understand and grasp this point. The book of James is the only book in the New Testament mimic and similar to the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, like the book of Proverbs. Let me give you some examples. If you have the Bible in front of you, take a look with chapter 1, verse 19, 20, 21. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Short saying, filled with wisdom. Another example, chapter 3. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And so forth. You will see that. You flip down, you know, between chapter 1, chapter 2, a lot of wise, short saying about our tongue, our speech. Tongue being the smallest one on our body, smallest part on our body, but it has great power, just like the rudder in a ship that would direct. The rudder is very small, but it's so powerful it would direct and change the course of the ship. These kind of short saying filled with the book. So that's why, you know, today when I read the scripture, it's only 4 verses. We will not go fast and big chunk on this book. We'll dive in and take a deeper look, careful look into smaller chunk, because the writing nature, the way that James wrote this book. So today I titled the first sermon on this book is Spiritual Pearls, with the subtitle, Trials and Joy. For obvious reason, let me read the verses to you again. James, a servant of God and of Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Picture this. Particularly, you know, the high school student that's sitting among us. Have you ever been going on rowing a boat? Go to a lake, row a boat, a canoe, and things like that? I used to have a canoe, but someone borrowed it and never returned it. And when I get the canoe as a birthday gift many years ago, and then come with a canoe and a life jacket, and then a pair of oars, the wooden paddle. Now, if you sit in a canoe just by yourself, and the canoe doesn't like a boat have like the 2 little metal thing that you put the 2 oars there, because you need to have 2 oars to row together with the same string for the boat to go straight. And if you want to turn, you slow down one side and then you work more on the other side. You got a picture, right? So for rolling a canoe, there is a certain technique. You have to use the oar cut in the water. When you draw back, you turn, making a J shape, so that the bow will go a little bit there because the J shape go back, and then so the bow in the lake will go this way, and goes in general going to a straight direction. That's how you row a canoe. Now, if you row a boat, you need both. If you don't have 2 oars, you have to use that technique. But not many people know how to use that technique. It takes time to practice that. So you will end up with 1 oar, and then your boat will go in a circle. You're not going anywhere, right? You're not going anywhere. It's very difficult unless you do this and then take it out and do the other side. And it might work, but you get yourself all wet because it will take the oar out of the water and move the other side, the water drip on in front of you. Trust me, I tried that. Why do I say about this illustration? Because the book of James has been a puzzle for a lot of theologians, including Martin Luther. Martin Luther is the one who rediscovered the notion of justification by faith. Our salvation is not depend on our behavior and work, good work, but rather depend on Christ on the cross, who paid the price of our sin and attribute his righteousness toward us. We are on the receiving side, not because we have anything worthy for him to die for us, but simply because he loved us. Justification by faith. So Martin Luther had a hard time understanding this book. I think in his life, there was one he said, I wish if I have the power to edit the Bible, I take this book out of the Bible. Because in his mind, during his historical context of wrestling with the church, wrong teaching about good work, attaining salvation, he had a hard time dealing with this one. Because in this book, for example, you see that in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, there's a lot of place saying that faith without behavior, without work, is dead. Now go back to that picture, rowing a boat with two oars. Faith and work are the two oars on that boat. You cannot take one and discard the other. If you do so, you're going to be circle around in circle. You're not getting anywhere. For you to get somewhere, you have to balance and put these two oars at work together. And that speaks the nature of faith and good work. They are not supposed to be against each other. They are not supposed to be opposite, but they are fused together as one holistic life experience. When we experience the tremendous love and grace in our Lord Jesus Christ, that love will inspire, will transform, will drive us to do good work, to please the one who loves us. Just like when you are in dating relationship, you will do everything in your power to please your girlfriend or your boyfriend. And you will not see that as a burden. As a matter of fact, you enjoy it. That's when you are a whole person. Unless you are schizophrenic, then you separate the two totally. But a lot of time, Christians live a schizophrenic lifestyle. We understand the theology, we understand that, but we separate from our action. So this book challenged us, challenged each one of us. And everywhere you will see that James is fusing and putting these two aspects of our faith together as a whole, not as pitching against each other, but it's a two sides of a coin. If you lack one side, that means you don't have a whole coin. You don't get it. If you get it, it comes together. So if we are attaining our ears and our hearts, hearing God's word, and God's word will transform our life into doing his work. And that is the theme of this book, hearing and doing God's work. And hope that we're spending the next couple of months going through these five chapters. I invite you, pray for yourself, so that God's word will take root in your heart and will have the transformative power that you personally will experience that. Now, this book urging us to marry faith and work together, genuine faith will work it out in our practical life, everyday life. He's inviting us, he's challenging us, not our vacuum, but in a historical context for us to understand. For because here, the first verse, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James, who is this James? It's a very common name, or another translation is Jacob. Who is this James? To make the long story short, the majority of biblical scholars agree this is a James, that is the blood brother of Jesus Christ. He was the brother of Jesus Christ. He's a late bloomer. Why do I say that? Because if you go back to the gospel books, you will see that, you know, even in Mark chapter 3, in Matthew, in Luke, you will see that Jesus' own family, including his brothers, did not believe in him. They grew up with Jesus. They ate with Jesus. They slept in the same room, share the same dinner table, share everyday life, saw him growing up. When Jesus came out to proclaim the kingdom of God, to perform miracles, they did not believe in him. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Mark chapter 3, his family thought he's insane. So they came, tried to fetch him, grab him back home. Let's take care of you. But later on, in 1 Corinthians, in the final chapters, you see that in Jesus' resurrection, James was there. He believed. He did not come to believe in Jesus until Jesus resurrected. That's why I said he was a late bloomer. If you identify yourself as a spiritual late bloomer, you should be encouraged. Because James himself is a late bloomer. And later on in the book of Acts, you see that he starts to rise up to leadership. And he became one of the key leaders in Jerusalem. James did not go on missionary trips. Rather, he stayed in the church of Jerusalem, pastor shepherding that church, strengthened that church to enable that church to engage in global mission. James also has another nickname. Not only he was the blood brother of Jesus, there was another nickname in early first century documents saying that James the Just. Why does he call James the Just? Because he was often found alone in the temple, kneeling down, praying for his sheep, praying for his congregation, praying for his disciples. To a degree that these ancient documents saying that there's a visible thing on his body. His knees would look like camel's knees. Now imagine camel's knees. Big, bulk, tough, rough, coming from his constantly kneeling down in the temple praying. So he got a nickname, James the Just. But take a look with the opening of the letter. Paul's letter, opening letter, usually introduce himself. Sometimes he put up his title, Apostle of Jesus Christ. But here you see James. What do you say? A servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think if you understand that, he's a late bloomer. He grew up with Jesus, did not believe in him until his resurrection. And all these things you put together, you probably start to have a picture about this person start to emerge. I would call him James the Humble. I would call him James the Humble. He's not going to introduce himself as, I'm the blood brother of Jesus Christ. James the Just. But he rather very simple. James, a bound servant of God and of Lord Jesus Christ. He identified himself as the bound servant, to be direct in the translation, a slave of God Yahweh and my Lord Jesus Christ. He no longer identified Christ as his brother. Think about that. I would be tempted saying that Jesus Christ is my brother. I shake hands with him. I live with him. I have an inner access to him, not like nobody else. But James was too much like Jesus. That he come not to be served, but to serve and become ransom for many. So the first point today in these four short verses about spiritual pearls, trial and joy. The first point is our identity in Christ is the key resource for us to face trials. Let me repeat it again. Our identity in Christ is our key resource when we face trials. James writes this book not out in a vacuum, but he's addressing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. What do you mean by the 12 tribes in dispersion? Historically, these 12 tribes representing the whole nation of Israel. And we know that in 722 BC or 586 BC, two times, that this country, Israel, supposed to be a unified kingdom, but they split into North Kingdom and Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom was destroyed by Assyrian Empire in 722 BC, and later on, 100 years so later, then the Babylonian Kingdom to come and destroy Jerusalem, the Southern Kingdom, 586 BC. And the result was each one of this destruction, the empire that crushed the Israel people, they captured their people, forced them to immigrate to the rest of the known world. 12 tribes in dispersion. In other words, he was writing this to a group of people. They were in the middle of their suffering, being crushed, oppressed, persecuted. Their possession were robbed. They've been dragged to court. That was the historical context that James was writing. But there's another layer of that historical context, because in the New Testament time, after Jesus' ascension, yes, the gospel started to spread out. But you remember in the book of Acts, chapter 1, chapter 2, they experienced tremendous success in their evangelistic meetings. Thousands and thousands of people come to believe the Lord Jesus Christ, but immediately come was persecutions. And then the church spread out, leaving Jerusalem, started to spread out. He was writing this letter to a group of people. They were not the most favored in their society. He was writing this letter to a group of people there in the middle of suffering. He's writing this letter to a group of people. They are under persecution. Now, we live in North America, in the United States. We might not have this physical persecution. But I'm sure I heard collegians saying this. Sometimes it's very hard for them on campus to identify themselves as Christians, because then a label immediately will come. Christians, they are ignorant. They're bullies. They belong to that camp of bigotry. They're close-minded. How could any intelligent, educated people who believe in Christianity? Or maybe you're walking in the hallway in your junior high school, you feel that unspoken atmosphere. In biology class, in science class, your teacher bombarded the whole class with evolutionism. You don't dare to open your mouth and say, I believe in creation. James is writing this to you. James is writing this book for you. Or in marketplace, in your company, You're not allowed to demonstrate any religious signs or even put the Bible on your shelf. The HR will send people or you receive email to talk to you. James is writing this to you. And James, in this first sentence on the book, the way that he identifies himself, rather than attribute himself to certain kind of like, I'm associated with this celebrity, I'm associated with this power, he just simply says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and is writing to a group of outcasts, oppressed, unwelcomed people. I think to a certain degree, we can relate to that. I think his identity teaches us an important lesson. And that lesson is, he sticks with that identity. I am a servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for me. His love poured out into my life. That is how I identify myself with. No other thing. That is the key identity that James is demonstrating here. And I think that is our greatest resource when we face hardship, because it will help us to rip all the superficial thing, to rid all of these irrelevant things when we're facing suffering, when we're facing illness, when we're facing persecution. None of these things that we use to value will help us, except I'm a servant of God and of Lord Jesus Christ. Except that I have a live, real relationship. As I am a sinner. But Christ loved me. He died for me. And his love toward me is more than just cleansing me. He wants to transform my life and make me look and act and think like his son, Jesus Christ. That is the identity that James put forth in this introduction verses. So in other words, when we face suffering, when we face hardship, some among us today, you are struggling with illness. You are struggling with loss. You are struggling with suffering. Then you understand. Not even the closest relationship that you have, not even the most powerful science, finance, ability you can totally depend upon. What we can only depend upon is our relationship with Christ. That is the key resource for us when we face hardship. And then James goes on with a very peculiar saying. If you rip it out of context, it almost sound abnormal. For listen, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind. As if he's saying like, you can hit me. It's painful. I like it. I enjoy it. But that's not what he's saying. He said, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kind. He's recommending, he's encouraging us to look at trial from a very different angle. Because he continued to say, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. By the way, trial and testing. These two words in the original language is the same. You heard about saying like there's a two kind of thing. One is called temptation, one is called trial. In the language itself, in the New Testament, these two words are the same. But it's on the context. Some contexts you translate temptation, some contexts you translate as trial. But it doesn't mean that God gives us temptation. God will not tempt us. The Bible says very clearly. For God cannot be tempted, nor can he tempt us. But yet, God will allow trial to arrive into our life. Remember Jesus, when he was baptized by John the Baptist, when the sky cracked open, the Holy Spirit descended down, the Trinity all appeared at the same time, that you hear the Father's voice, the Holy Spirit descending, and Jesus receiving baptism. After that, after the spiritual highness, the Holy Spirit led him to the wilderness to receive the temptation coming from the devil. Sometimes God allowed those things, not to fail us, but he wanted to strengthen us, just like here. He said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So the reason that James revealing to us is when we face hardship, when we face temptation, when we face trial, when we face illness, when we face layoff, loss of job, persecution, oppressions, God has a purpose in that. And that purpose is to train us, testing our faith so that it will produce steadfastness. Another translation for steadfastness is fortitude. Or maybe in a more day-to-day language, spiritual toughness. I don't like toughness because toughness sometimes makes us feel like, you know, I toughen my skin so that I don't feel anything, so therefore I don't feel pain. But that's not the meaning here. The meaning here is when our faith being tested, it will produce endurance, perseverance, fortitude. So in other words, the testing of our faith will produce a spiritual outcome that will benefit us. So the second point today I want to share with you is hardship, trials will bring spiritual maturity by training our endurance. Hardship, trials will bring spiritual maturity to us by training our endurance. Let me use an illustration for you to understand. Have you ever seen pearl, spiritual pearl? This title of the sermon, pearl, real pearl. Have you ever seen that? You might see a lot of those on the internet, you know, and sometimes your wife's birthday, you have to buy those things. Real pearl is very rare. Do you know how pearl come about? It was coming from a clam, something like an oyster. It start with a grain of sand. Or a small piece of stone that somehow get inside of this animal. Now you can imagine, you ate oyster, right? Maybe you enjoy those raw ones. You eat that. When you, there's no bone in there, right? It's all soft. It's all slippery. Now, put yourself in the shoes of an oyster. You are an oyster. Your whole body is like that. Suddenly, a grain of sand come in. What an irritation, right? What an irritation. It irritates you. It hurts you. It makes you very uncomfortable. Your only instinct is, I try to get rid of it. But Think for a moment. The oysters surrounded that irritation with the precious part of his body. And through time, he transformed that irritation into a precious jewel. That is a picture of endurance. That is a picture of what James is saying here. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And the steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. That perfect and complete doesn't mean you are faultless. That perfect and complete is, it brings maturity to you, to mature you, that you will not have that kind of maturity if your faith not being tested. You will still feel like I'm growing up in a greenhouse. I never withstand any windstorm or drought or harsh sunlight. But when I take in irritation in my life, surrounded it with the best part of my being, and allow God to work it through time, then I will experience the turning, the transformation of that irritation into a precious jewel. Glory be God and Christ. My dear brothers and sisters, that is an illustration. You may still think that is not very tangible. Let me put it in a very real way for you. When you encounter hardship, difficulties, one of the greatest temptations as a Christian is for you to question God's goodness and for you to question His almighty, His power. If you are good, how come you will let this happen to me? And if you are good and you let that happen to me, you probably is not powerful enough. This is something you cannot do. That is our temptation. You might not say it that way, but deep in your mind, in your being, in your feeling, it's about that. And that is the testing of our faith. And James is suggesting, encouraging, and even to a degree commanding you and I that when that irritation walks into your life, don't give in to that kind of thinking, but surrender that irritation with the best part of yourself, with your best spiritual learning. And that is the time that rubber meets the road, that you hear the sermon, you read the Bible, you read theological books and all these things, telling you the character of God. And that is the moment that you need to insist, Lord, I believe that you are good. I believe that you are almighty. Even though I don't understand what is happening in my life, even though my feeling, even though every raw end of my nerve system telling me pain, 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 I want to insist and firmly believe in that. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that you should not say anything like, oh God, where are you? Because if you open up the book of Psalms, you see all these Psalms all over in the book of Psalms, 150 of them. They were struggling with that. When theology meets our daily life, when the goodness of God, the character of God, our knowing of God, who He is, meeting with the irregularity of our lives. How do you put them together? That is the time for you to read the book of Psalms. There is a place for you to pour out those hard, difficult, painful emotions before the Lord. But take heart. Even the psalmist in the book of Psalms, in the most painful moment, he still go back to the goodness of God. I decided, I insist, I hold on that truth, that you are good and you are powerful, even though I may not be able to understand what is happening in my life. Dear brothers and sisters, I'm not saying this in a vacuum. If you receive English Congregation prayer letters, you will see there's an increasing frequency of physical illness, prayer requests among us. Some of us is in the middle of that struggle and pain. My heart really go out for you, and I'm praying for you, but the first item I pray for you is according to the book of James, that when, my brother, when you meet trial of various kind, and when your faith is under test, may God use that to produce endurance. May God help you to insist and firmly believe and affirm you on His goodness, even though in the middle of confusion, even in the middle of a situation that you cannot make sense out of it. James is telling us, following Christ, your faith will be tested. It is not a gospel of wealth and health. If you believe and preach a gospel of wealth and health, believe in Jesus, everything will be okay. Believe in Jesus, your business will bloom. You will have a hard time dealing with this book. But believe in Jesus. Our faith, sooner or later, will go through tests. And it's in those moments, actually, our faith grows the fastest, the deepest, the more profound transformation that happened during that time. So I invite you, today, as the communion set before us, as the room grows dark, we are in relative peace, safety to worship. First, remember those who are under persecution in the rest of the world. Second, remember those among us that our faith is under test. And thirdly, be encouraged and be reminded that our faith will go through tests. But He is good and He's almighty. He knows what He is doing. Trust Him. Believe in Him. Let's take a moment to reflect and pray.